Last week we began talking about the issues of human sexuality and how the United Methodist Church is, in essence, kind of failing at creating their governing policies as that understanding would relate to the way in which we deal with same-sex marriage and clergy who have same-sex attractions. And you know, it's a difficult topic. It's one that's, you know, not very easy to stand up here and talk about. But nonetheless, I think it is very worthwhile for us to do that, because I believe, and hopefully as we go through this, that we will acknowledge more deeply our total dependence on Him. And we will find out our necessity that we be a people that can properly discern Scripture as we muddle through issues that are difficult. And then also to become people that fully know how to balance truth and grace. And that's a difficult process for us. I forgot to mention this last week, but this, you know, this is a topic as I go through this. There's a lot here. There's a lot of stuff to cover, and I'm going to hopefully do it in 3 weeks, last week, this week, and next week. Hopefully we can finish it. And I tell you that because it's quite possible you drop in for one of the sessions, and if you don't see the whole picture, you might have some misinformation there to kind of see how the whole thing flows. So if by chance you do miss one of the weeks, just know that you can always go online and listen to a sermon that you missed. And also on this one, I think I'm going to just have everything typed up so that you can go through and you can check out some of the resources that I've used in our talk here, as well as the scriptural references that we're using. So just make sure that you get to see the whole picture here. And I hope you're being stretched as we walk through this. Last week I introduced you to three sort of fictional characters here that are helping lend their voice to this conversation. And I started off kind of with the start of a sort of sounded like a joke, where I said that there's a pastor, a priest, and a lesbian hip-hop artist that walk into the Grand Tavern and start talking about sex. And yeah, it does kind of sound like a joke, but it's the true part of that is those three, not those people, but they represent three real people that will help us see this issue as it relates to our church from different perspectives. And Adam Hamilton was the first of these characters. He's not that guy, but he's the guy that would be this pastor from a very large United Methodist Church in Kansas City. And he has a very progressive attitude regarding how the church handles the LGBTQIA community and how they would fit into the church. And what he believes is that there should be full inclusion for everyone there, both in terms of same-sex weddings. He is a proponent of that. And also he is in favor of people of that community that are practicing homosexuals to be allowed to serve as clergy. And so we talked about him last week, and sort of hopefully that brought a little bit of that perspective to this debate that's going about within our church. But you know, historically, the church, especially the United Methodist Church, has taken a stance that would be much different than what Adam Hamilton would have been suggesting there. He's suggesting a pretty big shift in what the church has traditionally viewed in this subject. And, you know, I just wonder, how do we get there? You know, how do you get to where the church has maintained a position regarding human sexuality? And then for so many within the church, not just Adam Hamilton, there's an awful lot of people that want to make a big change on that. How does that happen? How do you seek out truth the best you can and then go against something that has been a traditional part of our church? How does that happen? You know, and sometimes that happens, and it's happened through the history of the church, and it's a very good thing. I'm glad it happened. Because if it hadn't happened, the role of women in our church would be much different than the way it looks today. Because traditionally and typically for a long time in the church, women were treated much differently than they are today. There was not full inclusion of women in the church. I'm really glad Martin Luther came along and he took what was traditionally accepted as true and said, this ain't right. This isn't right. And he started all of the Protestant church. I'm glad that he took what had been accepted and he made changes. And I'm glad there were big shifts in the church in regards to slavery. Slavery in some areas was accepted and promoted within the church. And I'm glad people came forward and said, you know, enough of this. We need to make some changes. But how do you determine what God's will is for the time? How do you determine what God's will is for a particular issue? I do believe Adam Hamilton is he's seeking the will of God. I don't think anybody in that part of the conversation is just trying to be wicked. I think they're going about this the best way they know how. So how do we within the church work through difficult things like this? How is it that we go about to make decisions in regards to how it is we organize our church? That's maybe the $64,000 question here. Well, here's how not to do it. Here's how not to do this. And this is what the church has been doing for at least 40 years. Don't do anything about it. Sweep it under the rug. And that's what the United Methodist Church has done with this issue for a long time. We just don't want to deal with it because it's, I think I told you about my mom last week. She said, that's gross. We're not going to talk about that. You know, we don't want to do that. And so that's not the way to deal with it. It's just to sweep it under the rug. That's just the wrong way of doing it. I don't think this is right either. I don't think the church should look around and look, hey, let's see what the other churches are doing and let's follow suit with them. Just as wrong, I think, as you work through these issues, we just don't consider how we feel. What are my feelings about this? Or just on the same vein as that, how do I think through this? What does my human reasoning tell me what to do? What do I think about this? I think we have danger there as well because we're fallen people and our feelings are probably messed up and our thinking probably is messed up as well. Well, let's use this. Let's use the Bible here as our background. And be careful when I say this, but I think you can go about that in the wrong way as well. Because I think you can take this and say, well, what does the Bible say about this? And let's go word for word what this says. There's trouble with that. Because, yeah, I can find passages in here that will speak very negatively about homosexual practice. But also I'll find in there just a couple chapters away that if someone's caught in adultery, we should take them out and stone them. So what part of this word for word should we really be doing? So there's problems with that as well. And that's sort of an easy answer for some people that are on the ultra conservative side that want to thump this thing and point their fingers at you. You best be a little bit careful there as well. How is it that we go about finding God's will? How is it that we go about to understand what His authority is and then apply it to the context of today? Well, I think it's a process, and I think it involves several steps that are sort of graphically shown here. But as followers of Christ, we need to seek His authority, and we do primarily seek it through this, through Scripture, and what this points to. That's different than a word-for-word approach. But what is it that this is teaching us? We start with Scripture, but we no doubt bathe that study with prayer. And we acknowledge that we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to guide us through this. We can't do it on our own. We're just humans with failed intellects and failed feelings that we need to rely on the Spirit to reveal truth and to guide us in that way. And no doubt use our reasoning. God has given us reasoning, but it has to be done in light of the Scripture through prayer and through the Holy Spirit. And to take advantage of the community of other people that have walked through these things, the church and the tradition of the church. That is also an element that we use as we work through this. And then think about how do I then experience that? How do I experience this truth in a culture and a climate that we find ourselves in? So when there is a new thinking that might deviate from something that we already know, I kind of want to walk through this. I want to know how people are using Scripture and they are prayerfully seeking the Holy Spirit's guidance on this and how they have reasoned through this and how it relates with the community of saints that are with us today and the ones that have gone on before us. I think that's the model by which we need to walk through this. N.T. Wright is an Anglican, former Anglican bishop, and he is a modern-day New Testament theologian. He's kind of top-notch when it comes to modern-day theology. And he's the second character in the three guys that were in the Grand Tavern image there at the beginning. You may not know him by that name, but I have used him. I've used him quite a bit in sermons here the last several years. He wrote a book called Scripture and the Authority of God, and I think it provides a framework by which we can navigate through this issue. He walks through a similar issue of polygamy. One man and several wives, or one woman and several husbands. But he demonstrates how to use the authority from Scripture to understand what the church's stance on that issue should be. Yeah, it is a different topic, but I think his reasoning and his method that he goes about this will help us to understand how we would walk through this issue that we're dealing with regarding human sexuality. And it'll help us better answer that big question, what's good and what is intended? I ran that by you last week, towards the end of the message last week. I think it's wrong for the church to come out and put all these sexual behaviors over here and do a thumbs up or thumbs down on them. This is okay and that's not okay. This is okay. I don't think that's the business of the church. Rather than that, I think it's better to say, what's good? This gift that God has given us, what is good and what is right and what was originally intended? Here's where you'll see some familiarity with N.T. Wright. He is the guy that says we need to view Scripture not necessarily as this word-by-word manual on how I live life. This thing needs to be viewed as a grand story from cover to cover. Oh, familiar. That's what we talked about for the last 4 weeks before last week. This is the same thing we talked about that Stephen was trying to do when he was before his accusers. He's trying to relate this big story to the religious leaders of the day. Don't you see, he seems to be saying, all of this stuff points to Jesus Christ. That is the story, cover to cover. He is the one that has come to fulfill all of the stuff we've been about. He is the one that is going to be our Redeemer. He is the one that's going to bring us salvation. He is the one that's going to offer us forgiveness and give us a new way to relate to God. This big story is all about Christ. And that's what N.T. Wright would say, and this is what you may see as familiar. He says it's sort of like a five-act play. And this play works this way. In Act 1, which would be Genesis 1 and 2, God created the heavens and earth and all the stuff. And it was good. Seven times in that first chapter, it sort of works this way. God spoke, it became, and it was good. Seven times that pattern happens. All of creation was good. And what God made was good. And then part of his creation rebels. Adam and Eve rebel in Act 2. And the goodness gets broken. We're not in this face-to-face relationship with God because holiness has been interrupted. And we cannot be in his presence because of this sin that they have and you and I all have. This play becomes broken in Act 2. But immediately God, because he just loves his prime creation, human beings, works at restoring the good. I want to bring these people back. I want to bring them back. I want to restore this good stuff that was created in Act 1. And so he's been on this mission to get this done, starting in Act 3, where he pulls a group of people out for the purpose of restoring that which is good. And this is the bloodline that leads to Christ. At the end of that story, then, in Act 4, Jesus comes to bring that goodness back, to restore that which was created that was good. And so in Act 3, he gives these people these rules and these laws for the purpose so that you can become obedient, so that you can come to know God and you can learn about his character. And we can be aware of our sin and why we're in the mess we're in. Christ comes and he fulfills this plan, and it's the accomplished work on the cross. We find ourselves in Act 5 responding to Act 4. We're in a whole new economy than Acts 2 and 3. We're in a whole other system, a whole new system, a new way to relate with God because of what Christ has done. But it's so important for us, as it was for Stephen when he argued this, that you and I, we've got to know the story. We need to know what this is saying cover to cover. And how what is God's plan for humankind throughout time, and how does it apply to me? I need to know the end of the story. I need to know what that finale is all about, because that's where this story is going. And then the really cool thing about this is in between that gap, that's where you and I find ourselves. We know the basis of the story. We know where the story's going, and we're called to play a part. We have a character to play in this story, and we have this awesome opportunity to live out our part of that story. So the simplification of the story is what God created was good, and he's now in the business of remaking that back into good. So what about the question of marriage and the expression of human sexuality? What's right? What is good? N.T. Wright takes us to when the religious leaders of the day are attempting to trip up Jesus. That's just what they did. You know, they're just about trying to get him to twist up his words so that they could accuse him. If it was today, you know, they'd probably pull Jesus up here and say, Jesus, Purdue or IU? No, not really. How do you answer that one? And he probably would have come back with a great answer to that if they asked him that. But they were asking him something about marriage, which I think very similarly today we could pose the same question there. Lord, what about this issue that's facing the United Methodist Church? And how is it that we handle people that have same-sex attraction? And how do they fit in to the church? They asked them about divorce. They said Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her. They're quoting from Deuteronomy. Jesus' response to when they try to trip him up is to, he's going to go back and he's going to remind people of the grand story. He's going to show them what this story is all about and where they currently are in the story and why they are there. And then he's going to let them know that he is in the business of restoring that which is good, what was originally intended, because that is what God is in the business of doing. So this is what he says, and this comes from the book of Mark in chapter 10. I don't have it on the screen. Jesus said to them in response to their question about divorce, because of your hard hearts, their hearts were hardened because of Act 2, because of sin. He wrote this commandment for you in Act 3. I gave you this rule about divorce. Because your hearts are hardened, you're away from that which is good. I'm going to give you a rule here to help you manipulate through this bad brokenness you were in from Act 3. But from the beginning of creation, Act 1, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That's a quote from the book of Genesis. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. You and I are in Act 5, and we are in this process of getting stuff restored. We are a people that should be responding to what happened in Act 4 and know that God is in the business through Christ of restoring that which was originally intended as good. What then does this do with the church regarding marriage and human sexuality? What was marriage depicted of in the original creation as good? It seems to be pretty obvious, and N.T. Wright would suggest that what is good is that God created a man and woman to be joined as one. It's interesting, too, also to note that in the beginning there was a wedding. Pardon my little graphic of Adam and Eve up there, but there was a wedding in Genesis 1 and 2, and it was a man and a woman. At the beginning of this story, there's a story of a wedding with a man and a woman. At the end of the story, this is what's interesting, there's another wedding. And this comes from the book of Revelation, and it reads this way from chapter 19. John writes this, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty thunder peals crying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. This is the end of this age. It's coming to a head. And he goes on to say, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. To her it has been granted to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. This is sometimes called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Clear at the end of the book. We got a wedding at the beginning and we got another wedding at the end. Christ is the bridegroom. The bride is his church. And we have this beautiful picture of Christ coming for his bride. Paul talks about this as well, and he relates it to marriage from Ephesians in chapter 5, 31. He says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He's quoting Genesis again, but he goes on to say this. This is a great mystery, and I'm applying it to Christ and the church. So he takes this image of a man and a wife being joined as one, and he applies it to Christ coming for the church. There is this great mysterious connection between a human marriage and the relationship between Jesus and the church, his bride. Marriage is designed to glorify God by symbolically revealing that relationship between Christ and us, the church. Christ calls his bride. Christ purifies his bride. He pays the price for his bride for us. This relationship between Jesus and the church is to be put on display in a wedding and throughout the marriage. That needs to sink in deeply for us, because I think we have waved our hands over that too much in the church. We've lost what man and woman marriage is really about and what it is to represent and how it is to behave and what it is symbolically representing. Civil marriage, you can go to the courthouse and get your thing done. That is a contract. That's all that is a contract. But Christian marriage is a covenantal relationship between people and God. The church views marriage much differently than it does a civil contract, because we know that Jesus is one with the Father, just like Jesus is one with his church. And he says that, Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 20 says, on that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. It's a mysterious, wonderful thing that we can't fully understand, but that is what our marriages are supposed to represent. This man, woman, two becoming one mystery, we speak about it in our wedding ceremonies. This comes from the hymnal that we're supposed to use at weddings. Dearly beloved, who talks like that anyway? You know, dearly beloved, who don't say that way? And it's, hey, all we're all here for something. Dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God in the presence of these witnesses to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate. We know this. We've heard it so many times. Instituted of God and signifying unto us the mystical union that exists between Christ and the church. That's what we say at weddings. We say it over and over again, but sometimes we say it so much we miss it. That's what human marriages and weddings are supposed to be about. They are about this mystical union of Christ and his church. So therefore, the expression then of human sexuality, when a man leaves his father and mother and to be joined with his wife, and those two are to become one flesh, this is the way it is to be expressed. It is to be expressed in this mysterious God-given union between a man and a woman. It was a gift to us. It was originally declared as good, but very soon it became broken. But Christ came to restore that which is good. Jesus was talking to his disciples about this, about what marriage actually stood for. And as the disciples started to soak this in, they kind of got struggling with it, and they started to understand the magnitude of what man and woman and the oneness marriage was all about. And so they make this case that it's, if such a case with a man and his wife, it's better not to marry. They're kind of saying, this is so important. It's so important here that, gosh, I don't want to mess this up because it signifies something that's so important. Say, you know, maybe it's better off not to marry. And Jesus seems to kind of go along with that, because he follows up and he said, well, this might be some tough understanding. But in essence, what he's saying, single is good. That is a good thing as well, Because people can then focus on me rather than to have to focus on all of the struggles that you can have in a marriage and all of the things that come with that. And Paul seems to go along with that as well in 1 Corinthians. He seems to be saying the same thing. It's good for singles to be out there so they can focus on doing God's work, where sometimes within marriages you have this contradiction. He's not saying marriage is wrong, but he's saying that singleness is good as well. So then, ... the expression then of human sexuality, I believe that there are then two good options that we find. What this story is telling us, that we are in the process of restoring that which is good. It is the oneness that is found in marriage between one man and one woman, and it's also good for celibate singles. And so that is the business of the church. The church should be promoting the goodness of marriage and the goodness of being single. Go to that next one there, Raleigh. So I got Pleasant Chapel up there, but that really represents all churches. And when we're faced with this issue, I believe what we are to be about is to teach and to remind that which is good, what was originally intended. And it's one man and one woman as they would come and be one flesh. But what's also good are the two singles that are up there too, to be celibate. That is the business of the church. And we should be a great influence on people and the world regarding that which is good. Unfortunately, we're not the only force that's out there. There are other influences that are working on people as well, and they have a lot of alternatives for the expression of human sexuality, such as same-sex relationship, bisexual practice, polyamorism. You don't hear that very much, but this is coming. We're going to have to deal with this next. It's where you have one man and several women, or two men and three women. That is another voice that is coming from the world saying this is how we can express ourselves sexually. Adam Hamilton says that when you make these kinds of statements, it hurts people, and I will push back against any language that hurt people. Well, I believe the last statement I just made there would be considered hurtful to some. There are many, and a lot within the United Methodist Church, that are involved in sexual practices that are not considered those on the right that were originally intended as good, and they might find that hurtful and offensive, and that's where we are with this issue. But for me, I think the hurt goes even further than that. Because within heterosexual relationships, I just wonder, within them, are they always about this God-centeredness? That we are in a relationship where we are reflecting this awesome union between Christ and His church. Because we have marriage as the break. Feelings came in and we said it's just not worth it staying in this marriage. And so then there is divorce. And then there's remarriage. There are people who before marriage lived together. There are people who, are they always about mutual submission and living out a life that reflects this wonderful mystery? Or does selfishness come into the way sexuality is expressed? Is it ever used as a manipulative tool? Is there ever abuse? What about extramarital affairs or adultery? Those are heterosexual relationships. What about that? What about pornography? I want to get sidetracked just a little bit on pornography here because it's important and it's such a big topic for us today. Jesus says this: "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that anyone that looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So think about adultery here and think about pornography. What is pornography really about? It is about looking lustfully at other people. So people that are using pornography are committing adultery. They're not on that mark. They're away from that mark. Here's two statistics that ought to just blow your brains out here. The pornography industry annual revenue is more than the NFL, NBA, and Major League Baseball combined. 68% of church-going men and over 50% of pastors view pornography on a regular basis. I say all that to say this, that we are supposed to be a church about promoting the goodness of marriage, that what it was originally as created, as we have them depicted on the right side there. But there are so many other expressions of sexuality on the outside of there that are off the mark. They're off the mark. And what's ouchy about that, that includes a lot of people. That language is hurtful to people, and it's hurtful to me. And I would bet it's hurtful to some of you as well. Sorry about that, Adam Hamilton, that I'm hurting people here a little bit. But that's the truth part. We're supposed to be about something that is good and pure and representing Christ and His church, but we're off the mark in so many different ways. But we are to be a people about truth and that which is good and true, and that's what we are to promote. That is the truth part. Here's the grace part. All of those people are welcome into church. They're welcome here. This church should be a place that welcomes and accepts everyone. Good thing, because if we didn't, we wouldn't have a lot of us here. I know you'd be short a pastor, because he falls short a lot. We are not to be a condemning church, but we are to be accepting people, everyone. And that's different than affirming or approving everything which people do. We are to strive to promote that which we believe is good about the expression of human sexuality. Who scooted the clock up? Somebody's got a remote control on that. I know you do. The church has been silent on this for quite a long time, but I will tell you, this church now is not silent on it. We are going to talk about it and this. Hopefully you've got some new things to consider. First of all, we just don't simply think about our position based on how we think or feel. Hopefully you understand that this is a process by which we seek God's will through Scripture, through prayer, through humbly seeking the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction, and then getting with other people within our community to process this, and then to promote that which we believe is good and what it is we are supposed to be about. And the cool thing about this is that's not just about sexuality and the issue we're dealing with. That's what we ought to be doing as a church in general. That's what's going to make us strong and draw people here. And I think, too, hopefully, as you've heard some of these things, and some of which might be new, we will consider more deeply the importance of Christian marriage and what it means for us and what it represents, and then for us to respond accordingly in our own lives. But what about these feelings that I have? What about the people that you know who have these feelings you know are in drastic contradiction to that which is up there? Well, that'll be my little bait for next week. That's what we're going to talk about next week, and we'll introduce you to the third character in our Grand Tavern bar scene. Let's pray. Father, we know that part of what we are to do here is to struggle. We're to struggle, and we are to seek you, and that seeking sometimes is painful, and it's awkward, and it's uncomfortable. But through this all, Lord, we know that we are so dependent on you. We want to be a people that is about truth, and we also want to be a people that can express that truth in a graceful and loving way. We can't do it without you. For sure, we know that we need you in our lives. We need your presence to be known. We need your Spirit to guide us and direct us in this issue and in all issues. We know we're growing, Lord, and we praise you and thank you for that. Amen.